Mike. Good afternoon, brethren. Good afternoon to the brethren on the web hookup. Everyone likes titles. Is your name in the book of life? Is your name in the book of life? I'm going to hold up this book. Hope everyone can see it. The title of the book is Our Future King. It was written by Peter Lane in 1973. This book describes Prince Charles's family tree. It also goes into great detail about how he's been taught since birth and groomed to someday become the King of England. And you can see on this photo, it's a picture of Prince Charles in his full military uniform, a colonel of the Welsh Guards, with all his pretty medals and ribbons. In the end of the book, it talks about how one day, after the Queen dies, he will become the King of England. Well, brethren, perhaps this book should have been written with a gigantic question mark on it, because some say it's uncertain if this man will ever become King of England and sit on the throne. His family has been in control out many, many years now. They say that because he was married and then divorced and now married to a divorcee. That could have cut his chances, while others say it's a dispute with the Church of England. Could cause history to be rewritten. And Prince Charles could be passed over, and a son, Prince William, could be named as the next king. Brethren, what about us? What about us, brethren? Will we be able to claim our title in the world tomorrow? And we also must have our names written in the book of life. Why is the book of life so important, brethren? Because if our name is not written in this book, we cannot be in the kingdom, and we cannot rule with Jesus Christ and God. So today, we're going over five important strategies taken directly from the Bible that can help us have our name written in this book before the judgment day. In 1 Peter 4, verse 17, it tells us, "For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" When will that time come, brethren? Well, after Jesus Christ comes back to earth as a king and a ruler. We know very soon, brethren, he is going to come back to this earth and rule as the king and as a ruler. So let's take a few minutes and look at the life of Jesus Christ. Let's look and see how our Bible describes him in many places. And someday soon, brethren, he is coming back, and everyone will see and know who he is, our king and our ruler. Jesus Christ was baptized by his cousin John the Baptist, sometime in his 30s. Then he went into the wilderness to be tempted and tried by Satan. And then he began his ministry. Some Bible scholars estimated his ministry lasted 3.5 years. Others say 3 years. The length doesn't really matter, does it, brethren? It's the substance and what he did in that period of time. He healed a lot of people. He performed a lot of miracles. And he preached many, many sermons. And he taught and fed the multitudes also. He had compassion on his fellow human beings and wanted to help them even when he was suffering, being tried and questioned. Jesus Christ died for each one of us, brethren. He rose up 3 days and 3 nights later so we could have direct access to our Creator God. Brethren, he came to earth and lived a normal life. But next time, he is coming back as the king and as the ruler. Let's read about his return as a king, brother. Come with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16. And I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. Verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Well, brethren, have you ever wondered what a vesture was? So I looked it up in the Illustrated Bible Commentary. It's a robe. It's an outer garment. Something that's thrown around someone like a cloak or a shawl. Let's look again at this picture of Prince Charles. In his final military vesture, even it's bright red, and his medals are very shiny. But it does not have the name of God written anywhere, does it, brethren? Let's continue on now in Revelation 19, verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule with them a rod of iron. And he tread the winepresses of the fierceness and the wrath of a mighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Brethren, when Christ comes back to earth with his army, there will be no doubt who he is and who has sent him, except to the human beings that Satan has totally blinded and deceived. It does not say, brethren, that we'll be playing harps and clouds in heaven with the angels, or become angels like so many other religions believe, the king and priest right here, brethren, on earth. That's what Jesus Christ's ancestry and kingship will look like. Let's look at ours. Let's look at ours. What about us? Are we guaranteed a position in the kingdom of God? Or is our name written in the book of life? And if it is written there, is it written in permanent ink? That no matter what we do, all we have to do is believe in the name of Jesus, and we're going to be there. No. The answer is no, brethren. All we have to do is look for answers. We need to look in our Bible. We need to read and see what it says about the book of life and how we can have our names written there and not blotted out. The phrase book of life appears 8 times in our Bible in the New King James Version. However, it is referred to throughout the Bible from Exodus to Revelation. Moses records the first instance when he expressed his willingness to be blotted out of the book. An atonement for the sins that the children of Israel committed by making and worshiping the golden calf. While Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments from God, which he brought down to the people, and when he saw and heard what they were doing with the golden idol and how they were acting, Moses got very angry, and he threw down the 2 tablet stones that God had just given him to present to the people. And as a punishment, God told Moses to have the tribe of Levi slay around 3,000 men. Even after that, Moses knew there must be an additional atonement or sacrifice for the sins of the people. Come with me now back to Exodus 32. Come with me to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verse 30 through 33. And it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, so now we'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin, had made for themselves a god of gold." Verse 32, "Yet now, if you will not forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Brother, we can see here, even though Moses told God that it was okay to take his name out of the book, God told Moses that he removed the names of those people who sinned against him that day. God told Moses to take them to the place that they had talked about, and a more punishment would be coming. Let's read verse 35. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Let's go down to Deuteronomy 9, verse 21. This is God told Moses to burn, crush, and grind up the golden calf, pour it in a brook, and then make the people drink it. Deuteronomy 9, verse 21. Then I took your sin, the calf which you made, and burned it with fire, and crushed it, and ground it very small, until it was fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. Where I hear, some people might seem like this is a bit harsh, bit much. But actually, brethren, it pictures the Israelites watching their fake god be destroyed and made into a drink, so that the gold was defiled, and therefore it was unable to be used in the building of the temple later. And later, when the second set of the Ten Commandments were presented to them by Moses, right then and there, the Israelites knew what would happen if they made any more gods or idols. What does this mean for us today, brethren? What does this mean? How can we get our name into the book of life? And what can happen to get our name blotted out of the book? The book of life is defined as a book, or a scroll, that contains the name of individuals who will receive the gift of eternal life from God. God has kept the memory of each of his loyal servants in his book since the foundation of this world. So let's now look at those five ways that may have helped these people get their names written in that book of life. And brethren, it might help us too. Number one, we got to have faith and never, never give up. We got to have faith and never give up. The faithful man Abel, he was the first human being whose name is recorded in the book of life. Let's go back now to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Mr. Summers was there. Hebrews 11, verse 1 through 4. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testament. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the words of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, though which he obtained witness that he was righteousness, God's testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. It's interesting to me, brethren, how these two sons of Adam and Eve could have been raised and taught the same thing, yet one sacrifice was accepted and the other was not. Maybe it was because one was a shepherd and the other was a gardener. Maybe that was the difference. Yet our Bible tells us God is not a respecter of person, stature, or occupation. So what was it? What was it that made God accept Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? Let's go back to Genesis 4 and read it. Genesis 4. Genesis 4. Verse 1 through 5. Adam knew Eve and his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Verse 3, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain became very angry, and his attitude fell. Well, many commentaries that go back and forth on this, what it really was saying. But the Benson Bible Hub commentary says, Abel also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. That is, besides the fruit of the ground, which is one of his gifts, he also brought the fattest of the firstling of his flock, so that he offered a sin offering as well as a meat or a bread offering, and thereby showed both his sense of divine goodness and his own sinfulness. Whereas Cain, having no sense of sin, thought himself obligated to offer nothing but a meat offering, and made it perhaps not of the first fruit, or even the best of the fruits. So, brother, not only did Cain not do the proper type of offering, he may have not done it with the best or the first fruit, and that may be why his offering was not accepted by God. We know the rest of the story and what Cain did. He got mad, and he killed his brother. So even after his death, Abel's sacrifice and faith still speaks to us today, brethren. We just read that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4. Number 2, they rejoiced in their labor. So our second point is rejoice in our labor. Rejoice in our labor. What does that even mean, brethren? And is that possible? Brethren, have you ever had the opportunity to be there when a woman is giving birth? Some of us have. It's an exciting time. Also, it's a very stressful time with the mother and all the family. Brother, I know this from firsthand experience. I'm just not talking about the one time my wife and I had our daughter. I was born and raised in the church. My mother was a deaconess, and she also was a midwife. Well, some expecting mothers in church close to delivery wanted a home delivery. So they would come over to our house all the time. That way they could have the delivery they wanted and whoever they wanted in the room with them. Because back in the late 70s and 80s, the hospitals were very strict about who could and couldn't be in the room during the delivery. Most of them came to our house in the middle of the night. It didn't matter what time it was. They stayed until the baby was delivered. Most of the time, my mother delivered the babies. Me and my brothers helped with that all the time. So during all those deliveries, I got to see the woman in labor, working hard for that baby to be born. Well, maybe that is why our Bible compares living in this present life as a woman going through birth pains. Let's go to Romans 8. Come with me to Romans 8. Romans 8. But after this physical life is over, and we're living in the world tomorrow, in our new spirit bodies, we will have no more pain. We will have no more sorrows. Romans 8, verse 18 through 23. I'd like to read this from the New Living Translation. Yet when we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Verse 20. Against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse, both with eager hope. The creation looks forward to the day when it would join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we all know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Verse 23, "And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of the future glory. For we all long for our bodies to be released from sin and offering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us." Well, brother, I've read that verse many and many a time. The older I get, I begin to ache, and I begin to understand that verse. Because can you imagine being given a new body that won't ache and pop and crack every morning we get out of bed? I don't know about that, but I'm looking forward to that the older I get. Let's now turn to the first place that the Book of Life is mentioned in our Bible and see how they rejoiced in their labor. Philippians 4. Come with me to Philippians 4. While writing to the people, the Apostle Paul referred to and talked about joy and rejoicing 16 times. The theme of this book is the joy of the Christian experience. Brethren, can we say that we've been joyful and rejoicing in our Christian experience so far in our lives? Or what about when things get tough? We have trials that come at us one after the other. Do we get mad all the time? Do we get upset? Can we rejoice and look at the light of the end of the tunnel and hope and pray that we can? First Philippians 4, verse 1 and 3. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord." Verse 3, "And I urge you also, true companions, help these women who labor with me in the gospel with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." In verse 4 through 9, he tells them what the rest of them must do. They inherit eternal life. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God will surpass all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Let's drop down to verse 9. We could read verse 8. Verse 9, "The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Brethren, here in verse 9, Apostle Paul tells them to do what they've learned and received from him. Because, brethren, he learned these things from God and Jesus Christ. This applies to us, brethren. We need to follow the Apostle Paul's example and our church leaders as they follow God. Point number 3. We must overcome, never let Satan in. We must overcome and never let Satan in. This one word has a lot of meaning, doesn't it? Overcome. The definition for it is to succeed in dealing with a problem, or a difficult, or get or bring under control. We know what we are to overcome, and we know who we are to overcome from, don't we? The word overcome is written at a total of 31 places in our Bible, 25 places in the New Testament, and it is mentioned 11 times in the book of Revelation. So let's go back there. Revelation 2. It's interesting to note that the word overcome is written at the end of each letter that was written to the seven churches, even the people at Philadelphia and Laodicea. The reward for overcoming is different in every letter to every church. Revelation 2, 1 through 7, we're going to read parts of these verses. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Brother, what is your first love? What is your first love? Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The Apostle John wrote these words from God in a vision to the church at that time and for us in our time today, brethren. Chapter 3, verse 1, he begins writing about the church at Sardis. Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Brethren, we know no human being was perfect or is perfect besides Jesus Christ when he was a human. Verse 3, remember therefore, have you received and heard? Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, which I confess his names before my Father and before his angels. Well, in verse 4, brethren, he said that there were some had not defiled their garments, and others need to overcome. Then he would clothe them in white garment and not blot out their name from the book of life. How did they defile their garments, brethren? And what can we learn from this? Number 4, don't defile yourself. Don't defile yourself. What does the word defile mean? If you look it up, it states like poison, destroy, to make something or someone unclean or impure, or to corrupt the purity or the perfection of something or someone. Come with me now to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, where we'll take a look at what Jesus Christ said about what defiles a person. This is Jesus Christ and his disciples. They've been in Jerusalem, and the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to question them and find any fault with them that they could. So they asked Jesus why his disciples did not wash their hands before they ate bread. Jesus answered them with a question of his own and quoted Isaiah. Matthew 15, verse 11 through 20. Listen to what it says, brethren. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Well, this didn't even put the matter to rest. Peter asked him to explain this parable to them. Verse 16, and Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Brethren, remember the goad from the goading calf that the children of Israel were forced to drink after they sinned? Verse 18, but those things which proceeds out of the mouth comes from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulterers, fornications, thieves, false witnesses. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. There are many more places in the Bible that talk about the word defile. Let's keep that in mind. Let's go back to the book of Revelation. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. This is taking place as a new heaven and a new earth is being created. And the holy city of Jerusalem is coming down to earth. Revelation 21, verse 26 and 27. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nation into it. And there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, it's interesting that nothing that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the book of life will be allowed in the new holy city. Do we understand that, brethren? If we keep sinning and not living God's way of life, we cannot and will not enter into the new holy city. We will not. This brings us to our fifth final way that our name can be written in the book of life. Let's go one chapter over to Revelation 22, because it ties all the other points together with a final warning. And number five is not to take away from the words in this book. Not to take away from the words in this book. How many people have changed or added words to the Bible to try to make it what they want it to say? Revelation 22. John is seeing and writing about the holy city of Jerusalem and the water and the light, that the people shall see God's face, and God and Jesus Christ shall reign forever on earth with human beings, brethren, right here on earth. Let's begin reading in verse 6 to see why John is seeing this and writing about it. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Let's skip down to verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Then Jesus spoke and told John to write, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Verse 14 and 15, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs, sorcerers, sexual immorals, and murderers and adulterers, and whoever loves and practices a lie." Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you these things in the church. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride says, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Then Jesus adds a warning about this book and the book of life in verse 18 and 19. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Brethren, when we're standing for God's throne about to be judged, we know we will be held accountable for all the things we have done. We want to be able to stand in front of God on the judgment day and have him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Revelation 20, for our last set of verse, Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which are written in the books. And did we know this scripture says books? That's plural. This means it will be judged by how we have lived our lives according to the commandments, the truths, what we have been taught through all these years, brethren. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Brother, we know one day very soon, Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth, and he'll be King of Kings and rule over the entire earth. That is who's going to be our future king. And that one king will be with us all the time with love, obedience, and serve him forever. It's important to us, brethren, because we need to realize how we've been given the truth, the knowledge, all these years, that so human beings walking right now on this earth cannot even begin to imagine. How many kings, how many queens alive or lived on this earth right now have not even heard of the kingdom of God, or ever will be? Our Bible also tells us it does not matter what time we've been called in history, or even what age in our lives. What does matter is that we need to serve God with all our heart, with all our mind. Then, when we're in that judgment seat, we will know that our names are in the book of life. So, brethren, what about you? What about you? Is our future for certain? Are we going to be able to claim our title in the world tomorrow?